So, frog and the scorpion. You familiar with this?
Yes.
It's a fairly well-known, I guess, ancient-ish fable, moral story. Some say that it's Aesop's. Others would say that it's earlier, that it dates back all the way to some Sanskrit moral tales. I don't know where its origin point is. But if you've not heard the story, and even if you have, let me refresh your memory. This is how it goes. There is a scorpion who stands on the bank of a river, and he needs to cross to get to the other side, as so many children's animals do. But the scorpion's not a strong swimmer, and so he sees the water, it's moving fairly quickly, and he knows that if he enters the water on his own, his odds of making it across are very small. So he espies a frog. And he sees the frog and he says to himself, the frog is a strong swimmer. And so he walks his way over to the frog and he says, excuse me, Mr. Frog, how would you feel about letting me on your back and carrying me across the river? And the frog says, I think not, because you're going to sting me. And if you sting me, I will drown. The scorpion responds and he says, the problem, Mr. Frog, with your logic is that you forget that if you are carrying me and you drown, I drown. So I will not sting you. The frog is impressed by this logic. And so he says, fine, I will let you onto my back. And indeed, the scorpion climbs up onto his back and the frog begins to swim across the river, through the deep waters. In the midst of the current, the frog is a strong swimmer. And they reach about the halfway point, and then the frog feels this sting into his back. And he feels the poison start to seep into his body, and the paralysis begin to set in. And he can only turn back long enough as he begins to sink to wonder, why? To which the scorpion responds, I'm a scorpion. It's in my nature. It has become fairly common in the 20th and 21st centuries, especially, to critique this fable, to say this fable misses it. This fable fails to recognize that we actually can change our natures, that we are actually those who are able to overcome the impulses that may otherwise be natural to us. But, beloved, I would submit to you this morning that there is a world of difference between controlling an impulse and changing a nature. That the one requires a bit of restraint from time to time, but the other requires something from the outside. It requires something else to be done in you and to you and for you. And that's essentially what John is going to tell us this morning. He's going to tell us that we do, in fact, act out of our natures. So the question is, what's in your nature? Whose nature do you have? John has spent a lot of time and expended a lot of effort to draw a distinction between those who belong to the church, between those who belong to Christ, and those who do not. Between those who might call themselves the people of God and those whom John would call the antichrists, who have gone out from us, but were never of us. And so this morning, John is going to continue drawing that distinction by essentially making this point, that who you are basically equals what you do, and that whose you are is the controlling factor behind who you are. And he's going to do that in three ways this morning. This text divides essentially into three sections. It divides into the section on living in light of his coming. And then it moves on to living in light of his love. And finally, to living in light of his lineage. Living in light of his coming, living in light of his love, and living in light of his lineage. We're reading in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28, and then reading through verse 10 of chapter 3. If you are able, I would invite you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we look to you, to your Spirit, to illuminate this text, to open our minds and our hearts, to even prepare our bodies to receive, to sit under the teaching of your word, to sit under its power. Father, we do not come as those who have the ability to parse out and decide what your word says, but we do come as those who would humbly submit ourselves to what you have said. May that be true of every heart here. And by your Spirit, would you work at every heart as you need to, as you see fit, as needs to be done in the processes of sanctification, encouragement, edification, and even conversion. Father, we thank you for your love that you have revealed yourself in your word. We pray that the preaching of it this morning might be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing John wants to say this morning is that if you are going to call yourself a child of God, then you must live in light of the coming of Christ. Beloved, it is an extremely sad reality, I find, in my own life, and perhaps you find this of yours as well, that it is not frequent conversation, frequent meditation, it is not frequent for me as a human being who calls himself a Christian, who is even ordained into the ministry of the gospel work of Christ, and yet spends so little time considering the fact that Christ is coming back. Do you find this to be true of you? Do you find this to be true that you get caught in the midst of your day, and then your day turns into your week, and then your week turns into your month, and before you know it, it's New Year's all over again, and you have yet to consider that Christ is coming back? John says it cannot be this way, that if you're going to be those who live out of the nature that God himself has given you, then you must live as though you understand that he's returning. Why is it that John has already said in chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because he also says, and these things are passing away. It's the last hour, says John. The end is closer than it's ever been. And we've said this before, and I'll say it again, the end is closer than it's ever been now. It's true for you. It wasn't just true for John. It's still true. It is the last hour. And it is the last hour by virtue of the fact that the hour will end when Christ returns. And so it is that John would say to us, if you're going to live as one who would call yourself part of the people of God, then you must live in light of the fact that he's coming back. And so he says, little children, abide in him. If you know that Christ is returning, then your main job at this point ultimately is to remain. to remain, not to go out, not to find things that glitter like gold, not to go after everything that catches your eye or your fancy, not to go after every novelty that will raise its head, because there will be many, have been many, and still are many. But John has already said of those that they are not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have abided with us. And in fact, their going out was for the purpose of revealing the fact that they were never of us. And so what does John say to do in light of the fact that Christ is returning? He says, remain, abide, keep the faith. Hold fast to the word of life, Paul says in Philippians 2. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 both remind us that it is because of who Christ is and what he has done that we might hold fast without wavering to the word, to the very reality that has existed in Christ and that has been passed down through the inspired word to his people. This is what we cling to. We remain and stand upon the very commandments of God that we are called to keep earlier in chapter 2 in this same book. By this we may know that we are in him, if we keep his commandments. To keep his commandments is to remain where it is that God has told you to stay, directly in the center of his revealed will in Christ. This is what John wants us to know. Live in light of his returning. Because when he returns, this way you might have confidence. And the word for confidence here is the same word we find in Hebrews chapter 4. It's the same attitude, posture, if you will, the same boldness with which we approach the throne of grace. It's the same word the author of Hebrews uses in chapter 10 that says, by the blood of Jesus, you may enter the holy places with confidence. This confidence is not in you. This confidence is not in your ability to remain. It is rather in the one who is coming back, who has called you together and bound you together and anointed you with his Holy Spirit. This is what John is asking of you. That if you would be one who would identify himself or herself with the body of Christ and with those and the saints of all ages, then you would be one who remains so that you might have confidence that when he returns, it'll be a joyful occasion and not a fearful one. Remember, we've talked when we were in the Minor Prophets about the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord is coming, and the day of the Lord is not a pretty day. It's a day of darkness for those who are not in Christ. And so John goes on to say, otherwise you will be those who shrink back. Otherwise you'll be those who shrink back from him in shame. And you can translate this a couple of ways, whether it is you are ashamed of him at his coming or whether you are shamed by him at his coming. The end result is the same. I tend to prefer the translation that you will be shamed by him, because it fits in well with what you already know from the gospel picture in the parable of the talents. But the one who did not remain, the one who did nothing with what he was given, the one who spurned the gift of the master to him, was ultimately shamed by the master when he returned. It fits that reality. And so John would say, live in light of his coming. And so remaining is the first part, but the second part of this then is to live as those who are righteous. To live as those who are righteous, not in yourselves, but rather who have been given the righteousness of Christ, whom John has already called the righteous one. Look, from Old and New Testament, no matter what else you might see there, you can glean this, that God is righteous. You can glean this, that righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. That your righteousness is like the mountains of God, steadfast and immovable and sure. And beloved, if you know that he is righteous, then everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, says John. If you know that he is righteous, then you expect that the ones who are of him will also be righteous. And so to live in light of the return of Christ is both to remain, but then also to be those who are righteous. To act righteously. What does that mean? It means all the things we've already talked about in this series in 1 John. It means to walk in the light as he is in the light. It means to keep his commandments. It means to imitate his Son. It means to love one another, even as we have been loved by him. This is not rocket science. John is not trying to be confusing. He's trying to be as clear as possible that here is the differentiating line, that those who do not live in light of his return are those who go out because they forget and they stop believing that he is coming back. But those who live in light of his return are those who remain because they expect the return of their Christ, because they anticipate that he will return, because they desire to do righteousness until he does, and until the time when his kingdom is finally consummated and there is nothing left to reign except righteousness. Live in light of the return of Christ, is what John says first. But second, he says, live in light of the love of Christ. Look, it's almost impossible to overemphasize 3 verse 1. And while not perhaps impossible, it's really, really hard to get to the emphatic nature of what John is writing in 3 verse 1. I prefer the word behold. Not just see, but behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. When John says what manner, he's using a word that in its origin meant of another country. This is so foreign. It's so outside the realm of what you expect and what you know that it is almost unattainable. It's almost incomprehensible. And yet John says, see it. Behold it. How can you behold the love of God? How can you behold this otherworldly love? Because you look to the one who is the life made manifest. Where is the love of God most clearly seen except in the person of Jesus the Christ? This one that John spent his entire prologue expounding as the one who was with the Father and has now been made manifest and revealed to you. This is the life that has come. You want to know whether or not you are in Christ, then you need to ask yourself whether or not you really understand and live in the light of that love. Do you understand what it means for God to have sent his Son? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Have you meditated on that? Do you understand how deep the Father's love for us? How vast beyond all measure? That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure? That God would take children of wrath and make them children of God? That he has not merely renamed you, but he has remade you. You went from being those who were carnally minded, at enmity with God, one who was not subject to the law of God, nor indeed could be, says Paul, and made into those that God himself would call children. You have received the spirit of adoption that makes you sons and daughters of God. And so John will say as emphatically as he can, look at the otherworldliness of the love that God has given. You want to know why the world doesn't know us? Because there's no way the world can see the otherworldliness of God apart from the work of Christ. If they refuse to see the Christ as the summit and the apex of the love of God, then they will never understand and never know what it is that we know. John is saying that those who would, by virtue of being part of the church, call themselves those who are in Christ, that they must also then live in light of the love of God. Because God has called us children, and John says, and not just called, but so we are. And he moves on to say that emphatically, because it's easy to say, well, I've been called this, but maybe I'm not really this. John says no, and he says it twice. In 3:1, but then he goes ahead in 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Nothing else has to be done. No more work has to be completed. No more hoops have to be jumped through. There's not another list for you to complete. All work necessary for you to abide in Christ and to be a child of God has been completed by Christ. So that you might purify yourselves as he is pure, so that you might know what it is to be loved by the God who created and made you, so that you might have a restored relationship with the one against whom you were struggling so hard until he reached down and whispered your name and reminded you that you were his child and made you his child. This is what John wants the people of God to live in light of, the love of God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Do you notice how many times the words he, his, him appeared? This is the focal point. This is the hinge of the entire passage. Okay? You can't really understand anything that flows after this unless you get this. This is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And if you go back and you read the first two chapters correctly, you'll see that that's actually always been the case. No matter the number of imperatives there are, no matter the number of comparisons there may be, John's case has always been one thing and one thing only, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. From the gospel to the epistle, it does not change. And so you go back to chapter 1, and what do you see? It is Jesus and his blood that cleanses you from sin. And you move on to chapter 2, and what do you see? It is Jesus' advocacy that enables you to stand even when you sin. That it is Jesus' propitiation that satisfies the just standards and even the wrath of God so that you might be his child. From front to end, this is all about Jesus and the love that God has shown in Christ. This is not about you. You need to hear that. This is not about you. This is to you and for you, but it's about Jesus. So that you might know what it looks like to experience a love so deep that God himself would come down in the flesh, that he would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is why I asked you earlier, beloved, when was the last time you contemplated the cross? Because John would look and he would say, you cannot contemplate the cross. You cannot contemplate the love of God in its depths and its ramifications and all that it contains. And to see Jesus hanging upon the cross, buried and then risen again, you cannot contemplate that and then think, you know what? I found a better way. You cannot contemplate that and then think, you know what? This is good, but I need something else. It is this alone that John will point to as the answer to the world's lament, as the answer to the heart's cry, as the answer to all the groaning of creation that awaits until it is that God will restore all things. John points here to the love of God expressed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The reality is, beloved, that because of the propitiatory work of Christ, because of his atoning sacrifice, because of his perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension, do you know what your receipt is? Purity. Jesus will take a church that is spotted and stained with blood on its hands and sin in every crack of its existence, and he will present that church spotless before the throne of God. That's what John wants you to remember. This is about the love of God for you in Christ. But then John will go on into this third section here to say that if you're going to live in light of his coming and in light of his love, you must also live in light of your lineage. And look, let's just go ahead and get this out of the way. Verses 4 through 10 are the troubling passage, right? People approach verses 4 through 10 with one of two attitudes. One is to come away from that extremely depressed and uncertain whether or not you're actually a Christian. And the other is to walk away from this semi-smugly and thinking, I'm going to ask my preacher about this. Let me answer those in reverse order. First, stop trying to trap your preacher. It's unkind. Second, John is not writing this so that you might doubt your salvation. That's not the purpose of verses 4 through 10. Yes, I know. John says, but those who abide in Christ do not sin in verse 6. And then in verse 9, he ramps it up another notch and says that those who have God's seed abiding in them cannot sin. And you think, well, you might as well just throw in the towel. Game over. But remember, beloved, what it is that John's writing into. Remember who it is that John's writing to. He's writing into a church where people have gone out from it and started to hold to and proclaim a new confession, one that is no longer about Christ and yet one that makes profession of sinlessness, one that would say, you know what, we found a better way. We purified our spirits. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. We can live in drunkenness and debauchery. We can do whatever we want and it will not matter. And John says, no, no, beloved. No, little children, you can't. You can't. And you don't. John is a pastor speaking to a people who need to be called back to and reminded of the holiness of God. But you also see how often it is that John addresses these people, these congregants, as children. John is also a parent, writing to those he loves, doing what it is that parents... Maybe I'm a really bad parent, but doing what it is that I do as a parent. I have a 3.5-ish year old, and she's a dear. And sometimes she's not. And sometimes she gets it into her head that this is a good time to whine. And so when that happens, and I'm not driving because, you know, then it's eyes forward. But when that happens and I'm not driving, then it becomes this. With all the severe love I can muster, it becomes this. We do not whine. The we, of course, referring to gladdings. And the we, of course, referring to Christians, the children of God. I say that to her in full recognition that we do whine. Gladdings whine all the time. And so do Christians. And yet I can look at my daughter and I can say that with no hint of hypocrisy because I know what it is that we are supposed to do. I know what it is that we are not supposed to do. And I know the difference between them. John is a parent speaking to his children saying, if you abide in Christ, you do not sin. How could you? How dare you? You dare not. You could not. Because God's seed abides in you. See, at the end of the day, it's about lineage. At the end of the day, you really do live out of the nature that you have. The question is then, which nature is yours? Because there are two options. But there are only two options. There's either the family of God, or there's the family of the devil. There is no middle ground that I can find anywhere in this text or any other text of Scripture. You are either for him or against him. And so John would say, if you want to know what it means, what it looks like, you want to know whether or not you are part of the family of Christ, then you have to ask yourself, which family line do you live out of? Because the family line of the people of God... righteous. The family line of the people of God cares about righteousness. It is not that we do not ever fail. John can't possibly mean that because by virtue of what he's already said. He's already said, if you confess your sins, you have to have sins to confess them. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. He's already said, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John is not trying to say to you that if you do not live a perfect life from this moment forward, you are not a child of God. He is rather saying to you, you, children of God, need to know that you dare not trample underfoot the Son of God. Because that's what sin is. Sin is to take the cross and to take the one who hung upon it and to just chuck it. To step on it, to spit on it. Use whatever analogy makes it the grossest to you, and John says that's what it is. That's what it is to do this. Because sin is lawlessness. And John has already said that you will know you are in him if you keep his commandments. Well, you can't keep his commandments and be lawless at the same time. The two are antithetical to each other. They're in opposition to one another. Sin is lawless and it's diabolical. It's of the devil, is what John wants you to remember. That this is not a matter of making a mistake. This is not a matter of not quite measuring up. This is a matter of actually practicing the works of the devil, which Christ came to destroy. The word that John uses when he says to destroy the works of the devil is actually the word that means to loose, to set free, right? And is not this what Christ himself says in Luke 4 that he has come to do? Behold, it is written of me in the scroll. And he goes on to read from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, I have come to set the captives free, to bring sight to the blind. This is what Christ has come to do. He's actually come to set free, if you will, the works of the devil, so that they might actually be works that are for the glory of God once again, as they were intended to be. So let me close with an illustration that I think most of you will be familiar with. In the movie The Lion King, because my TV is almost constantly cartoons, in the movie The Lion King, Simba is a lion whose father has been killed. He's supposed to be the king, but he's forgotten that. He's forgotten that. And so he's been just kind of tooling around with two random dudes, enjoying himself, but not really doing anything that's actually part of what he's supposed to do, right? And so you have that scene where Mufasa, his father, appears in the clouds and in a voice that I cannot imitate says to Simba, remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Now, beloved, Christ is the one true king, but you are the sons and daughters of God. Remember that and know that because of that and through that, God himself may work in you so that you might be a light in the darkness, a righteous one against the wickedness, so that you might actually know what it is to be part of the family of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.